Well, this morning we'll be looking at the third chapter in the book of Ezra. Interestingly, this book was originally combined with Nehemiah in the oldest manuscripts of the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, but were later separated to what we find today in our modern-day Bibles. But if we take just the book of Ezra on its own, we get a historical account which spans for roughly an 80-year period. If we include Nehemiah as well, then that extends to roughly a 110-year period. And during this time, we see the Israelites rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the covenantal community, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and also renewing the covenant with God. But to help us to understand the importance of all this, we need to take a step back and look where we are in the biblical timeline. Because the Bible may contain 66 books, but putting them all together, they tell one cohesive narrative. So it would be hard for us to look at Ezra chapter 3 in isolation. So we need to see what is happening before this and what it's going to point to into the future. And that's the basic structure of how we're going to proceed this morning. First, we'll look at the historical context for the events described in this chapter. Then we'll look at the actions performed by the people. And finally, we'll have a look at how this chapter is a shadow of Jesus and events which are still yet to come. So the context, the actions, and the fulfillment. First up, the context. Let's place these events in the biblical narrative. The first six chapters of Ezra recount the first wave of Israelite exiles returning from Babylon after 70 years of enslavement. It's one part of a broader recurring theme we see in the Old Testament, where God's covenantal people are enslaved in a foreign nation, they then leave enslavement, and then finally re-establish a covenant with God. And looking back, we see two dominant examples of this happening. In the first chapter of Exodus, we see the Israelites are enslaved in a foreign country. In this case, it's Egypt. We then have the Exodus event, where the nation is led out of Egypt by Moses and start making their way to the promised land. And while on the way, we have the Mosaic Covenant being established on Mount Sinai. So there's our first cycle of slavery, returning, covenant renewal. And skimming forward, the wandering tribe is given the promised land through various conquests. We have the period of judges, where the people were doing what is right in their own eyes and forgetting the covenant with God. The period of the kings, which were a bit of a mixed bag, where some kings sparked covenantal renewal, but many kings led the nation into worshipping other gods. We have the nation of Israel splitting into the two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, each with their own prophets, which call for repentance as the actions of the people are breaking the covenant. And somewhat worryingly, we see God using the surrounding nations as an instrument of divine justice on his chosen people. The Assyrians wipe out the northern kingdom, but by miraculous defeat, they are defeated at Jerusalem, where the southern kingdom is, by an angel of the Lord. And these events set the stage for Jeremiah to prophesy about the impending cycle of slavery, return, and covenant renewal to begin once more. Hear these words from Jeremiah chapter 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. He continues to say, the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and that the people will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah also prophesies what happens after the 70 years. In chapter 16, we read the following. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. There is the prophecy of the return, a second greater exodus. Now, unfortunately, the people of Jerusalem do not return to the Lord, and the prophecies that predicted their rebellion and stubborn nature come true. The Babylonians break down Jerusalem's walls, destroy the temple built by Solomon, and drag the Israelites away in chains to Babylon for a 70-year period. And now this is where we pick up the story in Ezra. The Babylonians have been overtaken by the Persian Empire, and under King Cyrus, the people of Israel are allowed to return, made possible by the Lord stirring up Cyrus's spirit. And chapter 1 to 6 of Ezra focuses on the living fulfillment of Jeremiah's Exodus prophecy as the first wave of people return from Babylonian exile. The journey takes about 4 to 5 months, and then the people are ready to start the rebuild. So thinking about our slavery, return, and covenant cycle, the people are in slavery in Babylon. They've been allowed to return under the Persians, and now they are in the process of covenant renewal. And we'll move on to the second point, which is looking at what the people did when they return. So the actions of the people. And have a look with me from verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the people return, they have a bit of time to settle into their towns, and then they gather together in a corporate assembly. In ancient Jewish culture, the seventh month was spiritually significant. In Leviticus chapter 23, we find details in the Mosaic law about the appointed festivals, and the seventh month features heavily. On the first day of the month, the people are to participate in the Festival of Trumpets, a day to present Israel before the Lord for his favor. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is on the 10th day, where sacrifices are offered to atone for the sins of priests and people. And finally, starting on the 15th day and running for a week, the people participate in the Festival of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, where they live in temporary shelters and offer sacrifices to remember the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And we read that this fulfillment was kept by the recently returning exiles in verse 4, who themselves had just experienced wandering through the desert, fulfilling the prophecy in Jeremiah of a second exodus. So straight away, we see the covenantal people of Israel returning to God, united as one, attempting to re-establish the pattern of religious worship as it is written in the law of Moses. Led by the high priest, Jeshua, and the governor, Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, their first act is to rebuild the altar. Why? Well, the altar was where the assigned sacrifices were performed, and this was an essential step in atoning for the sin of the congregation. So by building the altar first, the people are showing that their priority is in re-establishing the covenant relationship with God. After all, in their current circumstances, they are vulnerable. Verse 3 tells us that they were scared, surrounded by hostile nations, which could exploit their vulnerability. It would make sense to spend a bit of time and energy building up your defenses, getting your military right. But the people realize who their true defense is. The altar, placed in its original foundation, and the reinstitution of morning and evening sacrifices show that the people recognize God as their ultimate defense. And I think this sets a good example for us to follow as well. Where does the worship of God fall on our priority lists? Are other things more important? Does entertainment come first? Does sport come first? Does work come first? Does popularity and wealth come first? Is spending time with God a secondary thought, or is it first and foremost? Because for the returning exiles, when surrounded by hostile nations, before walls were built, before armies were developed, the worship of God came first. And as we continue on in the passage, we read that after the altar was built, the stage is set for the return of the rhythmic acts of worship through sacrifices and festivals, as outlined in the law of Moses. But without the temple, there are still some religious duties, such as the daily worship of the priests, which could not be carried out. And also, there was no representation of God dwelling with his people. The people had been in exile, but God had brought them back. And the rebuilding of the temple was an important step to show that God would dwell with his people after a refining period of disciplinary action. So starting from verse 7, we begin to see the preparation for the construction of the temple and the foundations being laid. And one thing I want to draw our attention to is the parallel between this temple and the temple constructed during the reign of Solomon. Both temples sourced their timber from the same place, Tyre and Sidon. Both temples began construction in the second month. When the foundation was laid, we read in verse 9, the people gave thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Similarly, in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, when the people see the glory of the Lord filling the house after Solomon's prayer of dedication, the people of Israel give thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And with Zerubbabel the governor being a descendant of David, and Jeshua being a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron, God demonstrates for the people that his covenant faithfulness was never broken despite years in exile. But what should be a joyous moment also brings grief for some. And read with me from verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." The original temple, constructed during the reign of Solomon, was built at a time of wealth for Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we read that the interior was overlain with gold, that ornate carvings were made on the walls. In comparison, Zerubbabel's temple was built by a resource-poor, post-exile community. It was simpler, smaller in scale, and far less artistic. In fact, in the book of Haggai, in chapter 2, we read that the prophet is told to ask the following questions to the community. And I'm reading from verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Is it not as nothing in your eyes? That's pretty telling of the grandeur of Solomon's temple compared to the temple being constructed. But the Lord then says something else interesting in Haggai. Haggai's message goes on to make a huge claim. And I'm reading from chapter 2, verse 9. He says, The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, there were members of the community who had seen Solomon's temple and are filled with sorrow, weeping. In addition to being architecturally grander and built with an array of expensive materials, Solomon's temple housed the Ark of the Covenant. And as we read in the 2 Chronicles chapter 7, fire fell from heaven and the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord, a visible dwelling place of God in the world. No such events are recorded for Zerubbabel's temple. And yet Haggai speaks to say that the glory of the second will surpass the first. How could this be? Well, it's about future fulfillment in the one who is to come. And we're moving on to the final point, the fulfillment. Remember back to when we quoted Jeremiah, who prophesied about the impending exile for 70 years, slaves to a foreign nation, and who announced that God would once again gather his people, a second exodus. Well, Jeremiah also prophesies about the third stage of the cycle, the renewing of the covenant relationship. I'm reading from Jeremiah 31, verses 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we think about our cycle of enslavement, returning, and reestablishing the covenant, the community were exiled in Babylon. They were brought back by God's hand and have begun to reestablish the practices to be in a covenant relationship with God. And it looks like this is fulfilled a few decades later in Nehemiah, when the nation comes together, represented by leaders who sign a covenant renewal document, which says that they are entering into an oath to walk in God's law and observe to do all that God commands. But then almost immediately, people are observed working on the Sabbath, intermarrying, and the purity of the priesthood was desecrated. Even after the refining fire of the exile, even after rebuilding the altar and the temple and the city, even after writing and signing a renewal of the covenant, the people fail. And that's because there is another cycle going on, a cycle which you and I are a part of, another cycle of slavery, return, and covenant renewal, which continues to play out today. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. Centuries later, God's covenant people are enslaved in Babylon. And what about us? Well, at one time, we were slaves to sin. Sin reigned in our bodies. The Israelites left Egypt and moved into the Promised Land. The exiles in Babylon returned to Jerusalem. And likewise, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. On Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel. In Nehemiah, the people renew the binding agreement, but both of these led to failure. Neither fulfill the new covenant as described by Jeremiah. But before his death, during the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." As an infant, as a boy, and as an adult during his ministry, Jesus entered the temple. Solomon's temple may have been filled with the glory of God, but the glory of the second temple surpasses Solomon's when the second person of the Trinity walks into it himself. Upon the cross, Jesus fulfills the sacrifices made on the altar as he gives himself up as the final perfect sacrifice. Bearing God's wrath for us, he once and for all completed the cycle. You were slaves to sin, but you have returned to God, purchased with the blood of Christ. An altar is no longer needed. And if you trust in him, he now dwells within you, writing the law on your heart, a seal which marks you as one of his. So spiritually, we are part of the new covenant. You're already there. Our citizenship is in heaven. Friends, you are not of this world spiritually. But physically, well, we are still living in Babylon. We're sojourners, exiles, aliens, and strangers, living in a place which is not our true home. So don't be surprised when the world doesn't follow God's moral law. We are living in Babylon. But there will be a day when the spiritual and physical unite again, a day when the truth of your spiritual home becomes your physical reality, a day when the first heaven and earth pass away and all things are made new, a place where God will dwell with his people. In the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, there is no need for a house for God to live in, no temple needed to separate a holy God from the people. When the Apostle John has his vision in Revelation, he records in chapter 22 that he saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And when confronted with this new reality, there is all-out praise as the people cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is no mix of joy and weeping over the temple like in Ezra, but a unified chorus worshipping the one on the throne. If Christ is in you, then this physical reality awaits. So pulling it all together, we find ourselves in the same cycle of slavery, return, and covenant than God's covenant people throughout the Old Testament. Today, we are living in Babylon. When we cannot believe how depraved the world can fall, how low moral standards can go, we shouldn't be surprised because we're living in Babylon. We are aliens and exiles waiting to return home. The returning exiles first look to the altar, to the place of sacrifice. We too look to the final altar, to the cross, where Jesus took on the weight of sin and death once for all for our sake. And it is here, humbling ourselves at the foot of the cross, where we find safety and protection and our true source of strength. The returning exiles rebuilt the temple out of timber and stone, a building which represents the presence of God among his covenantal people. Today, we are the temple as God dwells in us. We read the following in Ephesians 2. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, on whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." This is a temple which is still growing, and a temple which we all have a part in building up and caring for. So let's keep doing the work. Please pray with me.